Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. It is great to see everyone here this morning. I'm just so thankful for the presence of everyone. We've got visitors with us, I see. I apologize, I haven't gotten a chance to meet you yet this morning, but I look forward to doing so, and I'm just glad to have you here. I also want to express my thankfulness towards Chris and Ben for filling in for me the past couple of weeks. I really appreciate them stepping up. You did a great job. I'm just so thankful for them. Like those guys who, particularly these guys, were like excited for the opportunity to get up here and to preach the word and to just speak the Bible to those who are here. And not only is their willingness incredibly encouraging to me, but also their excitement about doing so. And I'm just so thankful to those guys for doing that. Galatians chapter 1, I had a request for this sermon. It is kind of interesting. I've mentioned before, as far as our theme goes from Hebrews chapter 2, about drifting away and clinging to those things that we ought to be clinging to. We've been talking about some foundational things. Really, everything could be tied, most everything could be tied back to it. But I want you to look at Galatians chapter 1, because even though we're considering something specific this morning, and you might not think maybe foundational, it really touches at something that is absolutely foundational to the gospel. I just want to give you the answer as to what that is. The gospel is meant to change our lives, not justify them. And I think in a lot of places we see this message being kind of pushed even from pulpits in various places. And I think there's an example that we'll touch on even here in this community that I've seen this past week, something new, and I'll touch on it as we get into it a little bit later. An example of the fact that really what it seems like is in many places the gospel is being pushed as a means to justify sin, not the repentant sinner. And what I mean by that is, come as you are, be as you are, and I quote, Jesus did not come to condemn. As a passage that's being taken from John chapter 3, and I'll touch on that a little bit later, but it's basically this idea that come as you are, Jesus will save you as you are, and you can be as you are because you are now justified. Regardless of how you choose to live from this point forward, you are now justified. But that just is completely antithetical to the gospel. Look in Galatians chapter 1. I want you to notice something. Galatians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 6, I'm astonished you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you, and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. They want to change it. Even if it's just a hair, they want to change it just a bit. They want to profane it. They want to distort it. They want to corrupt it. The Paul says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one we received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man, or am I seeking the approval of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. He's just acknowledging the fact that anybody who comes along and preaches anything other than what is here, anything other than what is here in the gospel, anything other than what is here in the revealed word of God by the power of our holy God and through the Holy Spirit, anybody comes and preaches anything contrary to it, he says, let him be accursed. And speaking to the principle at play this morning, turn the same book over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, in the very same book, as Paul is writing this very same letter, he puts two things in contrast to each other. We'll come back to this in the second hour this morning as we get in the book of Ephesians and where we're at there. But notice what he says in connection with this idea that you can just continue to be as you are because Christ saves you and he justifies you and justifies your sin, basically, is the unspoken thing that's being purveyed. Verse 16, I say, Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are actually against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And the works of the flesh, they are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, envy, strife, Jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, Paul says, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's talking to Christians, isn't he? He's talking to the brother at Galatia. He's saying, don't do these things, because if you do, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But here's what you need to do, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of life in Christ is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus, they have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We can stop right there. We know exactly what Paul thinks about one who thinks they can come to Christ and continue living whatever way that they feel fit or feel appropriate. Galatians chapter 1, Paul simply does not accommodate that. As a matter of fact, he stands absolutely opposed to that kind of mentality. What I want to talk about this morning is something that seems to be becoming more and more prevalent, and something that seems to be more and more pushed. Like I said, I got a request for this, and honestly, it goes right along with where we are in Ephesians and things that are talked about. In Ephesians chapter 5, we're talking about some things pertaining to sexual immorality this morning, which we'll get to again later. But the request came through homosexuality. What does the Bible have to say about homosexuality? I think this is important for us. As those who are tasked with the responsibility, Jude verse 3, to contend for the faith that's for all delivered, and to stand completely opposed to those who come and pervert the grace of God and the sensuality opportunities to serve the flesh and the senses and to live however we want, we need to have an answer as to what the Bible says about this topic and why it is that we call it what it is. It is sin. That's what the Bible teaches. And we're not going to cower away from that message just because it goes against the current of the world. We see the current of the world, how it's being pushed and how it's prevailing, and how loudly those who are advocates of this type of lifestyle, many, not all, but how loudly many of them speak, and aggressively oftentimes even speak. Sometimes it can cause us to kind of cower away or to just get quiet on certain topics, but kind of coming back to what I started with in Hebrews chapter 2, we need to make sure that we pay close attention to what we hear so that we don't drift away from what is true and go off in the current of these distorted and perverted gospels. We need to hold fast to what we know to be good, to what we know to be true, what we know to be righteous. We need to hold fast and cling to the word of God. And we need to have an answer for why we stand in favor of certain things and stand opposed. And let me also just get this out of the way at the very beginning. I think the more prevalent this becomes in the world, the more prevalent will be people within the church who struggle with it. I think the more the world moves that direction, the more we'll start to see people coming in seeking the gospel who struggle with these type of temptations, or maybe even someone here this morning who struggles with these temptations. My goal first this morning is that we understand what God thinks about it. But I also want to make sure that I'm clear about this and kind of come back to it at the end. This is not something that's like way up here, but the sin I struggle with is way down here. All sin is something we need to be working on and seeking to overcome. Anyone who may be struggling with this, listening to this morning, if you recognize and are willing to accept what God has to say about it, then we want to help you. We want to show you the strength that Christ provides for overcoming temptation. This is not an intent to beat anybody up, but simply to stand on the truth of God and say, this is what the Bible says. And anyone who is seeking Christ, coming out of this, we want to help. What does the Bible say? Let's go all the way back to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, we have the creation account. What we learn as we get through those 6 days of creation is that on day 6, God said in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And we get over into chapter 2. When you get over into chapter 2, we get a little bit more detail. We understand that God made man from the dust of the ground. He made Adam. But then as all these animals were passing by Adam, it says in chapter 2 and in verse 18 that God said it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And so he continues in verse 19 down to the end of the chapter with making Eve from the rib, from his side. And in verse 21, down through the end of the chapter, God took the rib from her side, the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man and said, this is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall become woman. She was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. God's answer to the Adam problem, to the loneliness problem, to the not having a helper suitable for him problem, was that he made a woman. He made someone who was suitable for him, or as the ESV says, fit for him. But the idea is that when God saw the problem, that man was alone and man should not be alone, he saw it fit to make a helper fit, suitable, corresponding to him, which means similar in character, able to be matched, joined, and interlocked. We understand God made them for a purpose. He gave them a purpose, be fruitful and multiply. And God created in accordance with the purpose for which he had. God took a rib from man, he made Eve, and he brought her to the man and said, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We go back to the very beginning. We simply understand this is God's pattern. This was God's design. This was God's purpose in creation. When he created man, he had a dilemma that needed to be solved, and God solved it, and God solved it in the appropriate way, the suitable way, the compatible way, the corresponding way, the fit way. And it was a man and a woman together. It's God's desire, that's God's creation going all the way back to the very beginning. Now, some people look at this text, especially here in verse 24, and they'll say, well, when God said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, they shall become one flesh, that God was simply giving an instruction to Adam and Eve in the very beginning. So God told Adam and Eve to reproduce for the sake of bringing about fruitfulness for the land and bringing about more people on the face of the earth, whereby which they could go and continue to be fruitful and multiply. But eventually, somewhere down the road, God didn't really care who matched up with who, because it wasn't an eternal instruction, or it wasn't an eternal design, but simply an instruction that God gave to Adam and Eve in the very beginning. The language does not accommodate that. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. In regards to the question, was God giving instructions specifically and solely directed at Adam and Eve, or was he laying down framework for all creation and how all of creation was to function? I think it becomes pretty clear when you consider the fact that when he says, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, Adam and Eve had no father and mother. Is he giving an instruction specifically for them? Absolutely not. He's laying down an eternal framework from which all of creation is to come under its design. For those who may think that it was just for Adam and Eve because they were expected to populate, there was no father and mother for them to appeal to as far as this instruction goes. Simply God's design. God's design from the very beginning. One man, one woman, for life. They were suitable for each other. They were fit for each other. They were compatible to each other. They corresponded to each other. They matched perfectly. And that is the good design of our incredible God. We understand when we talk about the conflicts of homosexuality. We understand from a very logical, very biological sense. That's not true. They don't correspond. They don't match. They don't fit. They don't accommodate one another, because it's not God's is I look at other passages in the Old Testament. For instance, Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22, it deals with it very specifically. Leviticus chapter 18 and in verse 22, in the midst of the Levitical law here in the Old Testament, and again, I understand right now we're just talking about Old Testament. We'll get to the New Testament in a few moments, but Leviticus 18, 22, God says as part of the law under which his people were to abide, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. Why? What does he say? What word does he use to describe that activity? Well, he says it's an abomination. It's abominable to God. It goes completely contrary to the design and the creation of God, who made one to fit the other, who made two to go together, who made woman to be a helper suitable to man. And here we have a perversion of God's creation. It is actually profaning something that God created from the very beginning to be a holy union. People who have gone so far away from the creative design of God that now we have two that don't go together, lying together. God says it's an abomination. Same thing in Leviticus chapter 20 and in verse 13. If a man lies with a man, as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. So much does this act go contrary to the will of God. It detests God to such an extent because it goes contrary to his divine creation. That is one of the things that we find in the Old Testament that brings about the death penalty under the law of God. The Old Testament is very clear on what God thinks about this. I think we get an example of what happens in Genesis chapter 19 in Sodom. Of course, we talk about Lot, and Lot was living amongst this place in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. The New Testament tells us he was a righteous man. He was burdened by the unrighteousness of everything that was happening around him. But as far as we can tell, Lot was a righteous man, and God ended up preserving him and some of his family. But in Genesis chapter 19, I'm not going to go back and actually read the fullness of the story, but we understand we had the two who came to Lot, and the men of the city were basically trying to break down his door to get to the men to have sexual immoral relations with them, we learned that from the text. And ultimately God ends up completely destroying the city. In chapter 13 and in verse 13 it says the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Chapter 18 verses 22 to 33, Abraham concedes for the city. He's trying to do by God to preserve the city. He said eventually if 10 are found faithful, you will preserve it. And God says sure, but there weren't 10 faithful. How corrupt this city had become. In chapter 19, in verse 4, it says, the men of Sodom, both young and old, and all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And Jude, in Jude 7, references their sexual immorality and their unnatural desire. We understand. The text is pretty clear when we consider all of these factors. They were there to commit abomination. They were so perverse in the mass of the city, the majority of the city, they had gone to such an extent, these two came in, and they demanded that the two be brought out, that they might know them. The men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded their house. And again, Jude 7 references their sexual immorality and their unnatural desire. What was the penalty in that day? In verse 24 and 25, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city. And what grew on the ground? What does God think about it? Well, to God is an abomination because it violates the very design that God put in place, which is beautiful, which is good, and God saw that it was good. That's the repeated pattern throughout the creation accounts. Because God made something holy, and man did what man does. They profaned it. They took it somewhere where it was never intended to go. They took something that was intended to be good in sexual relations, and they put them somewhere else in a context that were never meant to be had. And all that does is show not the perversion of God's law, but the perversions of man's heart. Everyone did what was right in his own hearts, as we get that message consistently throughout the book of Judges. We have it all the way back here. Everyone did what was right in his own heart. But it doesn't change how God feels about it. It was an Old Testament view. The Old Testament view is very easy, I believe. It's very clear. It's very simple to come to understand. And it's simply that we were talking about a man lying with a man or a woman lying with a woman, the idea of homosexuality is completely unacceptable in the sight of God. It is an abomination to him. And so what must we do? The first, and we'll stop here for now before we get into the New Testament, we must first call sin sin. We must never relent from that message. The world's going to blow in the current. The world's going to blow the way it does. And if we simply soften calling what is sin sin and step back away from that, then 10, 15, 20 years down the road, they're going to be right where they are. When you loosen your grip on the Word of God and accept things God doesn't, or put on things that God does not desire, then it simply opens the door for continual perversion, continual distortion. Before too long, we've completely accepted a gospel that is not true, it's not sincere, it is not genuine. What does the New Testament have to say about it? What does the New Testament have to say about homosexuality? Okay, the word is used, it is used a few times in the New Testament. The word homosexuality is actually used a few times in the New Testament. Not a lot. And it's kind of interesting because one time apparently is enough to such an is not enough to such an extent where some people will come in to the New Testament and they will say, well, if it was that important to God, then he should have been talking about it all the time. And it's just interesting that those who support this as a lifestyle, I'd like to point out the Bible nowhere specifically says one man and one woman. But here's what's interesting is when you actually open the Bible and you read it, you understand what God's will is, you understand pretty much everything God's will is not, right? When we come to know God, when we come to know what his character is, what his nature is, what he approves and what he doesn't, and we approve what is excellent, and we come into the way of wisdom, and kind of like what Philippians chapter 1 talks about, we know how to discern and approve good things. They, by the very nature of that, know what is not good. Everywhere, the concept of marriage is mentioned. It uses the words man, woman, husband, and wife. And that's the point that I'm bringing up. It actually does say one man and one woman for life by nature of the things that it does actually reveal. Maybe it doesn't use the exact words or the exact phrase that someone might prefer that it say to feel better about themselves, but it's the idea that it does talk about one man and one woman every time the idea of marriage is mentioned. Let me show you. Colossians 3, 18, 19. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. You know, these are listed in the bulletin, by the way, in the outline, all these verses. If you want to go back and check, I gave you a paraphrased version or just a phrase out of it that pertains to what we're talking about. Romans chapter 7 and verse 2, a married woman is bound by law to her husband. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 4, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Matthew 5, 31, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her certificate of divorce. Matthew 19 and in verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Is the principle of God's design for marriage being between a man and a woman in the New Testament? All over the place. All over the place. Everywhere marriage is spoken, it always specifies the design that we have in Genesis chapter 2. There's an eternal framework. It wasn't something that was just given to Adam and Eve for the purpose of procreation. It is an eternal framework that God put in place, and anything that is a violation of that specific framework is an abomination to God. Not just homosexuality, we'll talk about some other things in the second period, but adultery, fornication, pornography, all sorts of things are the same. They are all sexual immoral sins. And I'm not speaking of this as a simple way of calling this one out again, as higher than the others, but simply to say, this is kind of something that's being pushed, and we really need to know where we stand on this, what the Bible says, and why we believe what we believe about this. Romans chapter 1, oops, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, before we go to Romans 1. We'll do these two passages very quickly, and they're very clear and don't require a whole lot of attention, but we're running out of time, so let's go ahead and do this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to read verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Now, on the screen, I believe I put the King James Version up there. It has a word that's not the ESV. It's that word effeminate. I'll draw attention to it here in just a second as to what that means. But I'm going to actually read from my text in the ESV, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I know there's more. There's positive after that, and we'll come back to it. But I'm going to stop right there for just a second. Let me again stress this. Maybe it is. I have no knowledge of it. But maybe it is that there is someone here this morning who is struggling with these passions and the desires about which we're talking about and temptations towards these passions and desires. Reach out to somebody. We want to help you. We struggle with temptation. We need to equip ourselves to overcome it. And one of the ways that God equips us is through one another. Be strength for one another. Reach out to someone. Don't keep that to yourself. Let's find strength in the Word of God to overcome. Let us help you and help us. And let's work that through that together. But again, we have to come back to step one. We have to acknowledge it for what it is. It is sin, and sin reigning disqualifies you from the kingdom of God. That's why we need to be proactive about temptation in our lives. We need to nip it in the bud, right? We need to get on it. We need to equip ourselves and strengthen ourselves to overcome these things. God equips us to overcome. He gives us the way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10:13. But we need to go to whatever cost, whatever length that it takes in order for us to overcome our temptation. That's what Jesus stressed when he said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, throw it away. It's better to lose one of your members and let your whole body be thrown into hell. We need to overcome our temptations by the strength that God provides us, by the help that God provides us, by faith and by hope. We need to overcome those things. And if you finish that verse, there's encouragement. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he's acknowledging that amongst their midst are those who struggle with these various things, but he said, you came to Christ. Such were some of you, verse 11, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's not him saying that you were washed, and now you can continue to live that way because God's grace covers you. No, all he's doing is highlighting the power of the gospel and its power to convert and to change the hearts of men. The gospel is so powerful that those who were once involved in such immoral living have now been cleansed, they have been sanctified, and now they are living a new life in Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, there's a man who's committing sexual immorality. It's largely a part of why Paul writes this letter. He should put him out, so that he might be disciplined and he might eventually come back to your midst in a holy state, but you might sorrow and grieve him into repenting. And so there is always hope for the one who desires to find cleansing in Jesus. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. But until then, as I am comfortable living in the context of any of these things that are mentioned, or things that are like these, Galatians 5 and things like these, I'm not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That's what God speaks by his Holy Spirit through Paul, not just here, but in so many places. Go back to Galatians chapter 5, the message is there. The message is also in Romans chapter 1. I told you I put this word up here. It mentions the idea obviously homosexual there, but with the effeminate, the word effeminate means having or showing characteristics characterized as being typical of a woman, unmarried. I just put that in there just to stress that not only does God intend for us to not be engaged in these relationships, but let me just say this, God intends men to act like men and women to act like women. He doesn't intend for those lines to get blurred. Men, be manly. Women, be womanly. That's how God created us. That's how God designed us. But let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And we're going to close with this. Romans chapter 1. Verses 18 through 32. I'm not going to read the whole of this text. I don't have time to read the whole of this text. He talks about the wrath of God being revealed, verse 18, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We'll actually come back to this passage in the next lesson. It says, but who by their unrighteousness they suppress the truth. He goes on and talks about they fail to give thanks to God, to honor him as God. They become futile or vain in their thinking. They're not thinking rationally. They're not thinking logically. They're not thinking rightly. And now their foolish hearts are being darkened. They think they're wise, but in actuality, they're fools. They're serving themselves instead of the Creator, the creature rather than the Creator. In verse 24, it says, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Basically, he turned them over to continue doing whatever it is they wanted to do. He turned them over to their sins. He permits them to go the way they have chosen to go, and as they go that way, they will get deeper and deeper and deeper into it. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I want you to notice the ways that God describes this kind of activity and relationship as we now read. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonor of their passions. The women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations and women with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, remitters of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. But they know God's righteous decree. Those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Did you see all the language that was used, all the adjectives used to describe this kind of activity? Dishonorable, shameful, impure, not natural. It is error. And so it's no wonder. And we must stand hard and fast on this. We must have conversations with grace and with love for those who are truly seeking a way out. We must bear with one another, encourage one another, those who struggle with this or whatever sin it may be. But let's first know what it is that God says about it. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. What does God think about homosexuality? Old Testament, New Testament, he thinks it the same. It is an abomination. And let's also close with this idea, just like those in Paul's day as he writes to the Corinthians, to those just as to everyone. The gospel invites them. The gospel calls them to receive washing, justification, sanctification, cleansing. And if lived within the realm of those things, ultimately an eternal home with God. If you're struggling with that, or listening, struggling with that, or someone sees this later on and you're struggling with that, reach out to us. Let us help you. Let's pray for you and seek to strengthen you in those things. Let's know where we stand. I appreciate your time and attention for the one who requested that. I hope this was helpful this morning. We're going to take a quick 5-minute break, and then we will resume back with our Bible classes.